Welcome again, everyone, to another episode of Rants and Revelations. My name is Michael Lewis, and I'll be your host again today. Today, I want to talk about a subject that is really near and dear to my heart because I've struggled with it for a long time and still do to some extent at times. And that is the subject of assurance of salvation. This is an area where a lot of really sincere, good-hearted believers tend to struggle. And it can be a really harrowing experience when you're constantly sort of vacillating between feeling like you have a secure foundation and you're really secure in your salvation and in your walk with the Lord, and then something comes up, you either sin or start to just, sometimes it feels like it comes from out of nowhere, you just start feeling terrified that maybe you're not saved and your assurance just goes away and it's sort of fleeting. So it can be a roller coaster of emotions dealing with trying to hold on to assurance. And it can be a fleeting thing sometimes. And really what I think all of us want is that we should have a solid rest and assurance that doesn't waver so much. And I've, through the last few years, been able to really find a lot more rest and assurance in the Lord through focusing on Christ by faith. And I can see a lot of what has tripped me up in the past, and I don't have this down perfectly. Like I said, sometimes I still feel tripped up by it, but it breaks my heart to see really sincere, good-hearted brothers and sisters in the Lord have their assurance stripped away from them because of bad theology and bad teaching that maybe even is done with good intentions. And we see this happen quite a bit in the church. And I'm coming from a perspective of someone who I was a John MacArthur fan for a long time. And I even went to the Master's College back before it was the Master's University. And I was kind of heavy into Lordship Salvation for a while. And that was probably the period when I struggled the most with my assurance. And that's what really, the Gospel According to Jesus was probably the book that fouled me up the most. I've lived through it and come out the other side more assured now than I've ever been, which is something I'm grateful for. So what I want to start with is the confessions, because where better to get a good summary of what the Bible teaches about a subject than the Reformed Confessions of Faith. So I'm going to come from the 1689 confession this time. I sometimes use Westminster. The language is almost identical for the most part between the two confessions. But just to, you know, spice it up a little bit, I'm going to use the 1689 confession, and this is chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Paragraph 1 states this: although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So this first paragraph sort of draws a distinction between the unbeliever who is tricking themselves into feeling like they know the Lord and the sincere believer who knows the Lord but may struggle with assurance and know that they actually can have it. So it's, this first paragraph is about securing the hope and the actual foundation that you can have assurance. And I think it's important not to get too hung up on the first part of this paragraph that talks about there are temporary believers and unregenerate that vainly deceive themselves with false hopes. We can often look at that and go, oh my gosh, that's me. At the judgment, he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. I'm deceiving myself. And I would argue that of the people I have known, and I have known a few, who I'm pretty sure they don't know the Lord based on their fruit over a long period of time. They're the ones who struggle with their assurance the least. It's because they have a false sense of assurance that they feel like they can just sin with impunity. And that's a demonic false assurance that they have in spite of the fact that they're living a horrible lifestyle. Like I've known people who, they were raised in the church, but come Friday, Saturday night, it's like, let's go out to the strip club and get plastered drunk and do all this stuff like every week, all the time. And they feel like, oh, that's the thing to do. And then show up church on Sunday and just act like nothing happened. Can we fall into that as believers? I guess we can. Yeah. But as a believer, we agree with God about our sin. We align with him against our sin as believers. And so we're not the type of people who can just do that with impunity and not have a tender conscience about it. So those of us who have tender consciences tend to fear that we're falling in that first category. But I would argue if your conscience is that tender, that's a work of the Lord, generally speaking. Some people have a natural disposition towards that too. So some people have more naturally a tender conscience than others. But to have that tender of a conscience is a gift from God to some extent. And I wouldn't discount yourself immediately. Think of the second part of this that says we can endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, and we can in this life be certainly assured that we are in the state of grace. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make us ashamed. So that's just sort of an introductory paragraph on the subject. So the takeaway that I get from that is assurance in this life is possible for us. And it's something that we may or may not have at all times. So let's move on to paragraph 2. It says this: this certainly is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. I think this, to sort of break this down a little bit, it starts off, this certainly is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. So, in other words, this isn't a wishful thinking. This isn't something that we're just hoping is true in some wishful way. It's something grounded on the person and work of Christ. So our foundation of our assurance is not in ourselves or in our wishful thinking. It's actually grounded in the person and work of Christ revealed in the gospel, right? Founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, it says. And so that's the first part. Notice the twofold nature of this. The external, this is the outside of us part. The outside of us part is really super important because this is what we talk about things being outside of us in the Latin. They call that externos, outside of us. This is the external reality. Christ, blood and righteousness covers my sin and makes me righteous before God apart from my own work. This is something that I did not do, I did not earn. It is in no way involved in me other than that I accept it with an open hand of faith, that I cling to this truth by faith, that Christ did this in history for me and for all those who believe in him, that he bought my redemption with his blood and his life. So that is the foundation of assurance. First and most important foundation of assurance is outside of me. The second part is this, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and upon the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. So this is the internal part, right? The inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. We experience the desire to love God and neighbor, though we may not work it out well, though we may feel stifled in it, though there is a huge struggle to make that happen. We desire now to love God and love neighbor. That's a promise that has been made to us, that through the working of the Spirit, we will now love God's law and desire to keep it and want to do his will. Another part of that is the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. Now, this can be somewhat tenuous when we lose the external foundation of our hope and we start to focus on this inward expression of hope. We start to focus inward on ourselves and focus on our own works and faithfulness and fruits. We can start to lose this testimony of the Spirit of adoption. And we start to question it, or it may be there some, and then we question it. But there will be some extent to which, it doesn't say how consistent this is. It just is something that we will experience to some extent, that we will experience the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. And as a fruit of that, we'll keep our heart both humble and holy. So that part is where we get tripped up a lot of times, is looking too much for the witness, the internal witness of the Spirit. And when we don't feel it, we start to panic. And that, I believe, is because we aren't grounding our assurance first and foremost in the external work of Christ on our behalf and making that the object of our faith. And we'll get into that more later. So paragraph 3 here says this: this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and struggle with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. All right. First part of that is huge. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. So this was an amendment that was made a little later. The reformers had a huge battle with Rome about assurance, and it sort of pushed them to ground assurance in the essence of faith to some extent, and they themselves experienced a strong assurance of faith. And it's believed that that's probably because of the hard work they had to do, that they had a stronger assurance of faith than just a believer who wasn't engaged in the work of Reformation. And so they pushed the idea of assurance being part of the essence of faith initially. But as history went on, some amendments were made to say, well, assurance is something that is a fruit of faith, and something that is a result of closeness with the Lord and continuing in grace and making our calling and election sure. And it's something that is something we fight for, and we end up having to struggle to get. It's not necessarily something you just automatically have when you're saved. And if you lack assurance and you need to question your salvation, that's not how it works. And that's why he says it doesn't belong to the essence of faith. So this is super important. Assurance and faith are not necessarily the same thing. You can have a weak faith. You can have a struggling faith that lacks assurance, but that's faith nonetheless. And just because you're struggling with your assurance doesn't mean your faith is phony. It doesn't mean your faith is no good. It just means you're struggling with your assurance. So faith and the assurance of faith are two separate things. So you can definitely have a weak faith or a floundering faith or a fickle faith, and it's still genuine. It still be a genuine faith, even if you're not experiencing assurance. So what it tends to happen is when our assurance starts to flounder, we start to panic and we start to question the nature of our faith, as if it were our faith itself were questionable. And then that makes it all the worse for us in that time. And here's paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So that's wordy. Let me try to summarize that. Even true believers, we can have our assurance shaken to the point where we despair of our faith, but we always have the love of God and our brothers. And that never really goes away. Even if we fall into some kind of special sin, we still long for that love of our brothers and the love of God. So there's that seed remains. And even though we may feel like we're walking in darkness for a time, we can't escape that reality. And through the operation of the Spirit, we can have that assurance revived. And we're preserved from utter despair in that process by the Spirit of Christ. Though we may be in some despair, we are not thrown into utter despair. So that is a overview of what the Reformation would say about assurance. So it is possible for us to have it. It is based on the external reality of Christ's work for us and the internal witness of the Spirit. It can be shaken. It is not part of the essence of faith, and it wavers. Our assurance wavers. I think that's the take home here. So the thing that I think damages our assurance the most, what tends to cause the wavering of our assurance the most, in my experience, what really messed me up the most was getting focused on my works and on my fruits and on my internal affections. Getting focused on myself and getting my eyes off of Christ and his work is the number one thing that has tripped me up. And I think I'm not alone in that. I don't think I'm unique in that. I think that is probably a pretty common experience if you're struggling with your assurance there's a good chance that that is what's fouling you up as well. And the number one undercurrent of movements within the church that has led to that is pietism. And if you're a Theocast person, I'm sure you've heard of this. If you haven't, I'll re-explain it in my own words, the way I understand it. Pietism was a movement that started in Germany, actually in the Lutheran Church of all places, surprisingly. And it was, I don't know the exact amount of time after the Reformation, but it was a fair amount of time, you know, 80 to 100 years after the Reformation. The purpose of Pietism initially was to try to fight dead orthodoxy. And that actually isn't a bad motive, because dead orthodoxy is a real, can be a real problem. That can be a real problem where people are so theologically minded that they don't do any practical good, and everyone just focuses on ideas, and those ideas don't have any practical consequences. They just seem to be we turn into theological eggheads who don't actually do anything with that knowledge. That can be a real problem. So Pietism came along, and the idea was, well, we got to stop focusing so much on doctrine and focus more on practice. And what are you doing for Jesus? What are you doing, you know, with your faith? How are you imitating Christ? What are your affections for Christ and your brother and God? And how is that, you know, working out in your life? How is that theology working out in your life? Now, those aren't bad questions, okay? So Pietism had a good goal, and that was to encourage people to live out their faith in a more practical way. I don't think that in and of itself is a bad goal. The problem is, instead of finding a center, a balance of saying, well, yeah, let's maintain good doctrine and good beliefs, and let's hold on to that. Let's not let go of that. But let's add to that a practical love of God and neighbor, and let's figure out how to work that out better. It was more like, oh, we shouldn't focus on doctrine. We shouldn't focus on all these external truths. It's what the real stuff of the Christian life is what's happening inside of you. And if you're not experiencing these affections and emotions and all of these specific phenomena that are happening inside, if you're not experiencing those, you might not be saved. And it started to become a prove yourself Christianity, a prove yourself kind of faith, where your beliefs weren't so much the question as your practice was. That is so dangerous, because in that setup, if you're just really disciplined, I mean, no one's going to question your salvation because you're really disciplined and, you know, you're a basically nice person. You could totally not even believe in Christ and have a really disciplined life and just nail it with pietism. So so when your affections and your practice are more important than whom you believe in and where your trust lies, it's very dangerous. And what happens is we shift from putting our hope and our trust in Christ, and we start to put it in ourselves and our affections and our feelings and our experiences. And that focus is toxic. It is toxic to our faith and to our assurance, because it undermines the work of Christ in us and for us on our behalf, both outside of us and inside of us. Because the object of our faith now shifts from Christ and his finished work to us and our incomplete and very flawed experience. And that's the best experience you're going to have as a Christian brother, sister, is one that is flawed and varied. We are not going to just get saved and then have this super exalted mountaintop faith that just overcomes all the time, and we never experienced negative thoughts or feelings. And, you know, that's a myth. That doesn't exist. The reality is we are broken. We are still fleshy. We are both saint and sinner. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And those earthen vessels fight against the spirit. And it's with great struggle that we live out our Christian faith. And if we don't acknowledge that, if we think that we shouldn't feel the presence of sin, and if we do, something's wrong, we don't understand sinner saint reality and what Romans 7 is talking about. You know, Romans 7, Paul, I would take that as Paul being a Christian, talking about the struggle we have as Christians, where he says, the very thing I hate, I do, and I don't do the good I want to do, but he wants to do it, but I want to do that good. I want to do that good, but I find it very difficult to actually live that out. It's a struggle. So that Romans 7 struggle is our baseline experience. And when we look inward and we look at our experience for hope, all we find is struggle and little glimpses of glory. It's a mixed experience. So it's an uncertain foundation for assurance to look at our experience. And that will leave us on a sandy foundation where we are constantly questioning whether we're doing enough, whether we have strong enough affections for Christ and strong enough love for God and strong enough love for our brothers and sisters, and if we're sacrificing enough, and if we're disciplined enough, and if we're godly enough. There is no enough in that world, in that paradigm of pietism. And it will absolutely wreck our assurance. Now, here's why that focus is wrong. It's because Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Looking to ourselves. No. Looking to our affections. No. Looking to our experience. No. Looking to our works. No. Looking to Jesus. Oh, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're not called to look at ourselves to run the race. We're called to look to Christ, look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We look to him. He is the founder and he is the perfecter of our faith. We don't perfect our faith through our works. Bottom line, Christ does it. It's his work beginning to end. It is a monergistic work. It is a monergistic paradigm where he starts it and he finishes it. And when we put it on ourselves to finish his work, we're setting out to do a fool's errand, because it's impossible. You cannot perfect your own faith. It's Christ who perfects your faith, not you, not me. When I don't perfect my own faith. But it seems logical that we should focus on our works, right? It seems like it would help if we just buckled down more and just willed ourselves to do more Christian-y things, and then maybe we'd feel more assured. Well, assurance is first and foremost by faith. We may see fruit from that faith, and that may bolster our assurance. But the foundation of our assurance is he who died and rose for us and did the work that we can never do in keeping the law perfectly. And that's Jesus. It's his perfect work. It's his act of obedience that secures our righteousness before God, not our flawed obedience. I love this hymn. It's Rock of Ages. The second verse is just awesome. And it's kind of talking about the inadequacy of our own works before God. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that, truer words have never been spoken. That is so well put. Now, another thing that will really wreck assurance, and if you've been around the Christian world for a while, you've at least run into this idea. You may have even been under the teaching of it, but it's lordship salvation, which, if you're not familiar with lordship salvation, it's basically the teaching that you must make Jesus Lord of your life, and it's by submitting to him as Lord that you become a believer. I would argue that lordship salvation is pietism on steroids. Now, the reason I say that is for multiple reasons, and this could be several episodes, but I'm going to summarize because I don't want to drag this out too long. But the basic problems with lordship salvation are these. Well, number one, it redefines faith as submission and obedience. Now, classically, the Reformed view of faith in the confessions is knowledge, assent, and trust. So you know the truth, you assent to it as being true, and you trust in it. You put your trust in it, not just the assertions that are made, but the person of Christ. So it's belief in the and trust in the person of Jesus. Notice what's not included in that, though: submission and obedience. Those are results of faith, and those are results of faith that will be there, but they are not the foundation of faith. So to work those back into faith as if they were germane to the essence of saving faith is unbiblical. And that's exactly what lordship salvation does. And by doing that, what it's doing is it's adding law back into the gospel. We're working law back into the gospel. It's no longer a open-handed faith and trust in the person and work of Christ on your behalf that's outside of you. It's now your submission to that and submission to Christ that is the real test of your saving faith, is if you're submitting enough. Now, I know this firsthand because I was a master's guy, and boy, did I see people get crushed by it, and I got crushed by it too. I mean, it crushed me. I never felt like I was doing enough. I never felt like I was performing well enough to please God. It was exhausting. It was so exhausting. And that's because it focuses on your works and your discipline rather than our trust in the sufficiency of Jesus. So lordship salvation, it really does focus on our works rather than Christ's sufficiency. Though, I don't think that everyone who pushes lordship salvation has bad motives. They may mean very well, actually. They may have very good motives in doing it, but that doesn't mean it's a good teaching. Now, undoubtedly, there are some who push lordship salvation who don't have good motives, but that's for God to know, not me. So I don't automatically assume if someone is believing in lordship salvation that their motives are bad or that they're a bad Christian or something like that. I just think they're confused because I got caught up in it. You know, was I a bad person then? A bad Christian? I mean, we're all evil. So in that sense, yes. But I mean, did I have bad motives because of that? Well, I think I had good motives, but I was very confused. Another thing that lordship salvation does, and I think is really dangerous, is it subtly makes sanctification the grounds of justification. It's like saying, if you're really justified, your sanctification should look like this. And then you start to dictate what sanctification should look like, and then you put your hope in your sanctification for your justification. So it reverses the order of everything, and it flips everything on its head. That's backwards. What really it should be is justification is the ground of our sanctification. We're working towards holiness out of a surety that we are justified. So our assurance precedes sanctification, not comes from it. In Lordship salvation, you can't have assurance unless your sanctification looks a certain way, and then you can be assured. Because, hey, even the demons believe and tremble. You know? So, you might have a demonic faith. And isn't that wonderful to just take, you know, sincere, tender conscience Christians and thrust things like that at them? I mean, is there a place for that? Sure, there's a place for knowing, like, faith without works is dead. But most of the people I knew who were into Lordship Salvation had a lot of works. So it was not necessary to sit there and crush these people with faith without works is dead. That's for somebody who is deceiving themselves into thinking they're saved when they just live a completely ungodly life and have this false assurance of faith, and they've misunderstood the gospel. So that's a misuse of that scripture. You don't crush a believer with that. So here's one of the biggest problems I have with Lordship Salvation. It defines the believer as a slave and Christ as a slave master. Woo! Don't get me started. Actually, maybe get me started. Oh, boy. This is why MacArthur's schools are called the Master's Seminary and Master's University, because we are the slaves and Jesus is the master. That's the view of Jesus that you're going to get. Now, is there a sense in which that's accurate? I don't really think that's the biblical version of Jesus to the believer. I think to an unbeliever, Christ may present as a taskmaster and a slave master, and you know, they may feel like a slave because of being under the slavery of the law. But to a believer, is Jesus a slave master? Now, I think this sort of view of Christ is so warped that I don't even think it's valid for a believer to view Christ as a slave master and themselves as a slave. I don't think that's how Christ views us. I don't think it's how God wants us to view ourselves in our relationship with Christ. And he certainly doesn't want us to view Jesus as some demanding taskmaster. I don't believe that at all. And the only scripture I'm aware of that would even come close to teaching something like that is Romans 6. In Romans 6, it talks about either being slaves of sin leading to death or slaves of righteousness leading to sanctification. But in that section, Paul distinctly says, I am using a human analogy because of your weakness of your flesh. I'm using a human example just to make a point. He's drawing your attention to the fact that this is not actually your relationship with God and Jesus. You're not actually a slave, but there's a sense in which you're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, because you're going to, like Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody, and you're either going to serve sin or you're going to serve Christ. And in that sense, yes, that's the sense in which there is a sense of slavery about that. But that again is just an analogy. There are direct teachings that contradict the idea that we should view Jesus as a slave master. The first is John 15, 12 through 17, okay? This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." So Listen to that. No longer do I call you servants. This is John 15, 12 through 17, and this verse is John 15, 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus doesn't view even his disciples on earth as servants. Maybe there was a period where that was the case, but remember, this is pre-death and resurrection, right? And pre-Holy Spirit. But even before all of that took place, Christ did not regard his disciples as servants or slaves. He viewed them as friends, because he makes known everything the Father has made known to him to us. That's not something that a slave master does to slaves. They don't tell the slaves all the inner workings of the Father's household. They just say, you're a slave, go do your job. Shut up and go do your job. And is that how Jesus deals with us? He just tells us to shut up and go work harder? Is that really how we view Jesus? God forbid we do that. God forbid we should view Jesus that way. Who do we think he is? We think he's some taskmaster who's up there just legislating the law at us as if he just didn't care about us at all and just viewed us as some kind of servants. I mean, what an ungodly view of Jesus. That is so bad. That is so unbiblical. That is demonic. That's a demonic view of Jesus. Martin Luther called this out in his commentary on Galatians. He called this out, and I just want to read this quote from Martin Luther, because it is a straight-up demonic view of Jesus to say that he's some kind of slave master who just wants to crush you. He says, "Therefore, let us learn to recognize the difference between Christ and a legislator, not only in words, but also in deed and practice. When the devil shows up under the guise of Christ and in his name wants to harass us, let us be sure that it is not Christ but the devil himself. For when Christ comes, he brings to the broken and trembling heart nothing more than joy and comfort." That is what Paul testifies here. He describes it with his sweetest and comforting title, with this sweetest and comforting title, when he says, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ in all reality is the lover of all those who have fallen into agony and affliction, into sin, into death. This lover gave himself for us. He is also our most high priest, a mediator between God and us, poor condemned sinners. What else could be said to an agonizing and afflicted conscience? Well, then, if all this is true, for it certainly is, otherwise the gospel would be nothing but a fable, then we are not justified by the righteousness of the law, or even less by our own righteousness. Listen, brothers and sisters, this idea that Jesus is some kind of slave master, that is not from the Lord. That is a lie. That is a satanic lie. And the fact that we repeat that and push it on other Christians is just so ungodly. And I'm not saying that the people who are doing this are doing it out of bad motives. I think they're confused and they're under this oppression themselves. And we derive this sort of twisted sense of accomplishment, I think. I know when I was in the Lordship camp and I was going through all that stuff, I derived this twisted sense of accomplishment from feeling like I was crushing myself with the law all the time and somehow living up under that weight. I felt like I was really suffering for the Lord. I was really accomplishing something spiritual by doing that. And if other people weren't putting that burden on themselves, I thought they were lazy or just not that dedicated, or maybe even not saved for a while. I went through that for a while. And that's just really, really doing the devil's work in the church to sit there and crush people like that. So here, further proof that Christ does not want us to view him as a slave master. Romans 8, 15 through 17. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Listen to that. This is the opposite of this idea that, you should view Jesus as a slave master. Where do we get this? How do we not, I mean, how do we just ignore verses like this and sections of scripture that clearly teach that Jesus is no slave master? I mean, I don't know how I missed this for so long, but I'm so grateful to God that he opened my eyes to understand this so that I wouldn't live under that oppression of a false Christ. Listen to this. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, not, oh, Master, please oppress me. No, we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We're not slaves. Jesus doesn't view us as slaves. God doesn't treat us as slaves. It is not our job to be slaves. Just flat out, you're not a slave. You're a son or a daughter. That's what this teaches. So, all that to say, what do we do then? Well, we got to get out of the mindset that we're supposed to be, we have some slave-master relationship with Christ, and then his disposition towards us is one of a lawgiver who would stand on Mount Sinai and thunder commands at us from a smoking mountain. We haven't come to that at all. We have not come to some lawgiver pontificating and crushing us with the law from Mount Sinai. But what does it say in Hebrews 12:18-24? Listen to this. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to the mediator of a new covenant. We cannot combine this Moses-like version of Jesus with the actual Christ of the New Testament and come away with an actual view of how Christ views us and how our relationship with him should be. We have come to Christ, the righteous, the one who loves us and gave himself for us. So, brothers and sisters, put your hope in Christ alone, in the Christ who loves you. Don't view him as some kind of a lawgiver or some kind of slave master. He is a tender, merciful high priest who longs for fellowship with us and longs to embrace us, even in our weakness and even in our failings. And our assurance has to be in this loving version of God, who he really is to us, this loving Christ who gave himself for us. I hope this has been helpful to you. God bless you guys. And I just pray that if you're struggling with your assurance, that God would just lift you up and help you to see Christ for who he really is and how much he tenderly cares for you. Have a great week and God bless.